You're too young. You got to be in the senior citizen side of the church. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8, page 1802. Romans 8, we'll begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to study and hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you can be taught and understand and have your eyes open to the truth of His Word through the Spirit of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you again tonight in seeking instruction, seeking your truth. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit within us to reveal to us that truth. We could learn nothing without Him. We thank you, Father, that through faith in your word, in your word alone, that we can build in our own lives the structure that is our spiritual lives that you have so graciously given to us, and to be builders of the church as well. And so, Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open our hearts to and open the eyes of our hearts to your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we get back to our main passage in 1 Corinthians 3, I wanted to just highlight a couple of passages that contain the word hope, because our main passage, which is Ephesians 4:4-6, of the seven things listed that Paul lists as the foundation of our unity, the foundation of the oneness of the church, is one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one hope of your calling, one Father. And so we have, and the one hope of our calling, it's important to remember what hope is. We need to live in it every day, because while we're here on earth waiting to see our Lord, waiting for the fulfillment of many things that were promised, our own maturity, our promotion into heaven, the future, and everything is something that we eagerly wait for. And we eagerly wait for it with confidence. So one of the words that goes with hope is patience. Because hope is always in the future, and we don't know how long. You know, how long will it be, Lord? How long till you return? At the end of the book of Revelation, we read, I'm coming, the Lord says. And the writer says, yes, Lord, come quickly, quickly. And so, you know, quickly now is almost 2,000 years later. So Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. We're the first. We're the first of many. And Israel will be indwelt by the Spirit at the millennium, at the second coming of Christ. Israel will receive the fulfillment of the new covenant, and they will be filled with the Spirit. We also have the possession of the Spirit. We're the first to receive it. And so we're the first fruits of the Spirit. And even we ourselves, even though we have that, we have the Spirit within, it's wonderful to see in the Word of God that the Bible acknowledges the fact that we groan sometimes. And things seem slow and heavy and burdensome, and that's acknowledged here. And so he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now all of us are adopted at salvation. The context here is the completeness of that adoption is when we receive our resurrection bodies and we're face to face with the Lord. So that's the completion of it, of our adoption. So waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. So we wouldn't hope in heaven when we're there. We wouldn't hope in maturity when we're there. So hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. And with perseverance, that's that word hupomone. It's perseverance. It means to be patient, to wait patiently. it's not here today or whatever I expect. It may not be here tomorrow. But I trust in the promises of God. God promises this will be true. My growth, my maturity, my promotion to heaven, the fact that I'm His son, I will be redeemed in a new body. All of that is true. The world and everything that's going on with it and the craziness of this world is nothing to do with the kingdom that I'm a part of. And so that is not important to me. What's important to me is what I know for sure. The kingdoms of this world come and go. There's no surety in the kingdoms of this world, not one. But in the kingdom that we're eagerly waiting for, it is for sure. We hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Yeah, today I was reading a passage by in a history book, that one that I quoted for you last night, and the part of the discussion was about this, you know, our Lord at His last Passover. Josephus estimates that there was almost 3 million people at that Passover. And almost everybody who reads that number says he's way exaggerating. And maybe he is. So let's say there's 1 million people. All right. That's a lot of people in a little place. Right? Old Jerusalem is not a big place. And think of, there's priests, there's Pharisees, there's people from all over. Jews from, we see them at in Acts 2 at Pentecost. They're from Africa, they're from Europe, they're from Asia, they're from all over. They've come to the Passover, they're required to. And they all speak different languages. They're all wearing different kind of clothes. The temple is full of market. You know, it's full of, they're selling things and selling animals all up and down the streets of Jerusalem. It's so busy. It's so packed. I mean, people are on top of each other. Right? And what are they all occupied with? Whatever, what people are normally occupied with. And here's one guy walking in the midst of that, who's the only one, even His disciples don't yet understand, that Jesus Christ walking amongst these million people, all probably on top of Him, and that He's the only one who realized that He is there to fulfill that Passover. And He's going to be on a cross outside the walls of the city. He's going to be lifted up. He's the one who's going to make the kingdom possible for all men while He's in the midst of huge crowds that could care less about it or know nothing of it. And yet, He knows everything about it. And He would die for it to give it to us. And the juxtaposition or the contrast is amazing. Right? You've got people come from all over to their nation Israel, and the people in Israel, they didn't understand. They had these expectations of the Messiah, but they didn't understand what He was there for. His disciples didn't understand what the Messiah was for. They had lost that. They had lost the truth to that. They thought the Messiah was going to establish Israel as a nation right then and there as the great nation, and that He was going to make their city a paradise. What they didn't realize is that no such thing could exist unless the men that are in that kingdom are righteous. All of those people had to be changed if they were going to be part of such a kingdom. And Jesus is the only one who understands that. And Jesus is the only one who understands how that change can come about. And there's only one way it can. Through His death. His horrible death. So, that is the kingdom we're a part of. Not the noisy, busy, everybody caring about, did they bring the right things? Do they have the right clothes? Do they have time to get ready for the Passover? Do they... it's so crowded. Do they have a place to stay? Like all of this busyness that people have in their minds all the time. That's not our kingdom. Our kingdom is one of peace and hope and patience. We wait eagerly for it. We're calm as we wait. As the world's in the whirlwind, right? Where are we? Right there. The song is great, isn't it? Eye of the Storm. I love that song. Right in the eye of the storm. We're at peace. And that's what hope does for us. We've got to be in this every day. The hope of the gospel. Go to Romans 15. Look at Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all, one body, and amongst us, one mind, one voice, one accord. And there's that word perseverance again. And we know in verse 5 that God gives perseverance. The only way that I'm going to get it is if God teaches it to me. And the way it's taught to me is that I trust. I learn the promise, whatever promises I know, I put my trust in them. Whatever commands I know, I obey them. The best of my ability. And when I fail, and I do, I recognize my sin. I acknowledge or confess my sin. And go back to forgetting that. You know, forget what lies behind. And going back to putting my eyes right on the mark again. I must persevere in this life with Him. Because it takes years to mature. Many, many years to mature. And that takes a lot of perseverance. A lot of sticking with it. A lot of diligence. And even in the little things. But it's day. God told us, right, one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. So today, that's what I'm concerned about. And all of those days add up. And as we've been saying, you know, with reward, when you're doing good work, you're generally not even recognizing you're doing it. No one, while they're growing, says, wow, hey, look at me grow. It's always when you look back. You look back and you see growth. And you look back and you see the maturity that you have gained. But that maturity has come from day in and day out, persevering, making decisions, one day, one moment at a time, one decision at a time. And those times, really hardly anybody knows besides you and God, where you resisted temptation to the best of your ability. As I popped in C.S. Lewis's CD, there's five CDs in this series, and of Mere Christianity. It's just some English guy narrating Mere Christianity. And that's just was right there on that CD as I was driving into work. That all of this builds up. And you don't recognize it until later that you've grown. That day in and day out, you persevered. And as C.S. Lewis says, if you've resisted sin for a minute, and then you gave in, you have no idea what it's like to resist it for an hour. And that, you know, that resistance, even if you lasted an hour and then you fell, not that you planned for that. I mean, that would be stupid to say, all right, I'm feeling this temptation, I'm going to set my alarm, and I'm going to wait an hour, and then I'm going to do the sin and show God how strong I am. It's funny, that hour will go by real slow, I imagine. But, you know, even as long as you've resisted it, you find out that you can do it. Where your sin nature tells you you can't. Your sin nature is always telling you, don't even bother, you can't do it, it's too hard. For you especially. Too hard. And then you get one of those days where you say, you know what, no. And you try. And see, this isn't power of me, because if it's just you without God, you're going to fall flat. But when you're trusting God and say, by the Spirit of God, I'm going to pray a lot, talk to Him a lot, think of the Word of God a lot, think of promises a lot, and I'll find that I can do it. And it's something that the kingdom of darkness does not want you to know, how powerful you really are, because you have God in you, you have the truth in you, and you're what you've been made to be. I mean, Satan sees it, what we are. He's seen it. He's seen it in other Christians. I'm sure at the beginning of the church, he was quite shocked at how powerful men could be in this age. And say that's his number one thing is deception. And he doesn't want us to know how powerful we really are. So, through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope. Go to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Not my power. How does the Spirit work in me? Is there some procedure? Is there some emotional thing? No, it's trust. Trust. Do. Follow. The Spirit will empower you to go. Obey. That's the key. It's simple. Obey. And the Spirit will fill you to do so. And so imagine that you're waiting, but you're filled with joy and peace. I mean, that's a good waiting. That's an anticipation that's not harrowing or anxious. Hope with peace and joy. And again, so if it weren't possible, it wouldn't be here. But here it is for us, as Paul is really here in essence writing a prayer. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So, and who can believe? Anybody. Right? It's not the smartest of us. It's not the strongest of us. Not the most educated. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with those who realize who they are in Christ and they believe. They believe this. And, you know, that faith also God gives us. As we follow Him and we stumble and bumble along the way and fall so many times, but if we don't quit on it and keep getting up, dusting ourselves off, and keep walking with Him, He's going to show us the power of faith. And He's going to convince us that it's all very true. It dawned on me today, crazy thoughts that come upon you, and you say, I never looked at it that way before, that for all of human history now, some think the Old Testament 6,000 years. Let's say it's like 10,000 years or something. And now another 2,000 years. So let's say it's 12,000 years since the beginning of it all, or whatever. Or the 8,000, whatever. So out of all of those thousands of years, how much of that time has God actually shown His face to the human race? And we can only say 3 years. Really. 3.5. Because we had the prophets, we had the miracles, all of that. But as God said to Moses, you can't see my face, right? So Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. And His public ministry was 3.5 years. So really, God has shown Himself to the world, like being here, for 3 years. Out of thousands. And you're like, well, God didn't think that out very well. But think of the impact that He's had and continues to have. The whole world is changed by Him. And Israel, Palestine, where He moved, is about the size of Maryland or New Jersey. It's actually smaller than Maryland by square miles. And never really advertised himself, self-advertised. No one really knew of him. Not many. And yet, the change, the impact on the world. And in 3 years of revealing himself. 1 Corinthians 3 now. To 1 Corinthians 3. We'll see how much farther we can get in this. And I, brethren, verse 1, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. That is a terrible indictment against them, that first line, because Paul had been there years ago, spent a year and a half there building the church, and he should be able to speak to them as mature men. But he says, I can't even speak to you as children because you are fleshly. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Even now you're not, indeed even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? This is what mere men do. It's what the human race does. They separate from one another. They fight with one another. They're petty towards one another. And all they desire is self-aggrandation and either of themselves or their group, and both, actually. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? First off, the fact that you're doing this is ridiculous as believers, because either both I and Apollos, Paul says, are nothings. How dumb that you worship a nothing. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one to believe. And then the image of the field. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who's causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He is everything. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward. And you see, what comes out here too is Paul's incredible humility, as well as Apollos. They consider themselves nobodies. And behold, the nobodies. We all are. And the people in the world, blessed are the poor, right? We've noted that. There's not one rich person in this entire world. Not one. The only wealth really comes from spirituality. All the other stuff get burned up. Your house, your boats, your money, your bank accounts, it's all going to go. It's all going to. It has no lasting value. Plus, it doesn't do any real good. Now, the Lord said, the poor you're going to have with you always, right? If a person's poor, that doesn't make them poor. They can be rich spiritually, you know? And those are the people that Christ really had success with in his ministry, were the poor. And not with the elite and powerful and rich. They hated him because his truth didn't match what they consider to be true. So, humility. All of us in the body of Christ, we're nothings. And it's wonderful. It's wonderfully freeing to be able to take off all that fancy dress, as C.S. Lewis puts it, and stop dancing around trying to impress people with the way that, really, the thing that's made you miserable your whole life. Let's take it off and let it go. I am what I am by the grace of God. I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and he worked together about the one purpose of God, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So at the judgment seat of Christ, none of us can say, well, I was a part of a really good church, Lord, so I have all these good works, and we're going to be judged individually. However, when we are individually spiritual, we are committed to the body of Christ. And so we don't see ourselves as individual. We see ourselves as members of a body. The body, the only one. So there's the reward, and Paul will bring it up again down in verse 14. So he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. And now the image of the building, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and there's only one foundation, and the other is built, and another is building upon it. Whether it be Apollos or Silas or any of them, or Timothy. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. However, we see here it's not really just the pastors that are responsible for building the church, because the whole congregation is really involved. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if an organization a group of people have as their foundation anything else besides the doctrines of the cross of Christ, it's not a church. No matter what the sign says, it's not a church. Now here's the building. We've got to be careful. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident for the day. And we have, I gave you the scriptures that document this last night. The day is always, it's a term that always refers to some kind of judgment. Some believe it's the tribulational period that it refers to. Some believe tribulation and millennium, meaning the rapture, from the rapture to the and the second coming. Some think it's rapture, tribulation, and second coming. And you know, if you looked up all the scriptures where it's mentioned, either the phrase the day or the day of the Lord, you would see why there's disagreement. It's not abundantly clear. But what is abundantly clear is that phrase, day of the Lord, points to a future time where a group of people are being judged. So whether it's at the judgment seat of Christ for the church or at the end of time for all mankind, for all unbelievers, or whether it's at the second coming of Christ when he separates wheat from tares and only the believers enter with him into his millennial kingdom. Now, if you look at various passages, you'll see kind of hints at all of them. So, okay, you know me, if it's not abundantly clear in the scripture, I'll just paint it with a broad brush, and you're a believer priest, you can make whatever conclusions you like. The point of this passage is, though, that it's important how we build. Right? Don't miss the big import of the message in the passage by getting caught up in too much detail. It's fine. You know, if you get caught up in the detail, you may learn about more about the impact or the import of the passage. In this case, it can get distracting. The import is, be careful how you build because there's great reward. And it's not just the reward, although it is, because part of the reward is that you are a part of something eternal. Right, because he says here, if any man's work which he has built upon it, verse 14, remains, he shall receive a reward. So the fire here is definitely a representation of the judgment of Christ. Because this is for the church. So that's the keen eye of Christ that can actually determine motivation, the goodness of the act, the reason why we did it, the purpose for which we desire to do it, and so on. And he's the only one who can really see that. We can't. To the best of our ability, we can't really see it to the full depth of everything we do. And that's why we got to wait for that time. But notice that it remains. So it's something like gold, silver, or if the precious stone in this case would maybe refer to marble, because we're talking about Corinth structures that have lasted in a Greek city. They would refer to marble structures that have survived fires. And of course, wood, hay, and thatched roofs have not survived fires. And so here we're referring to rewards. Like, so we built a church because we were spiritual. We knew we were a part of a body, so we did what we were called to do. We laid down our lives for others. We used our spiritual gift for the common good. We served others. We gave. We were gracious with our time, with our ability, with our money. We were exceedingly gracious in giving, laying down our lives. And we built up the church. We were stewards of the Word of God. We were witnesses to the world. And the impact for good that you have on others lasts forever. And it really does. Just all you have to do is think of any good work, and there'd be many in your life, that others have done for you. And even to the small things, they've impacted you in a good way. And that becomes a part of you. And I was thinking of this very thing. If it weren't for other people, I wouldn't be here, and this church wouldn't be here. If it weren't for other people, the people who started this church and invited me to come out here, they wouldn't have invited me. They didn't become spiritual all on their lonesome. But they were assisted by others. Good was done to them, and it was impacted them. And all of it's orchestrated by God as the master puppeteer, you know. And so, the impact that we have is eternal. And how whatever form that takes in eternity, that's what we're taking with us. And everything else, you can say, Lord, I made billions of dollars. I invented the better light bulb. Jesus is going to say, well, we don't need light bulbs up here. Thanks. But, I died to give you a life that is my life. And me, God, I do good work. That's all I do. Right? And so I've given you that life. I've given you the power to live that life. And I'm telling you, before you get here and before you mature, that there will be reward for you in time. Because your positive impact on other people will reward you and others and the church in time before we go home. And then when it is scrutinized by the eye of Christ, it will remain with us forever. And so those are wonderful things. That really, once I know them and put my faith in them, the distractions that are around me. I saw a couple of articles today about the tech monopolies, the Silicon Valley tech oligarchs who are, they're manipulating things, whatever, right? They're doing things. We see them doing it. They're not even really hiding it too much anymore, and they're going to take over the world somehow. Okay. And saying, well, now they control. Nobody knew this. The article was first. It was really cool how when the internet came out in like 1990, and it was this new thing, and nobody really knew what it was. And geez, how cool it was, you know? And you could just express yourself on the internet, and no one could take you off. And back then, that was true, and now people can. And he made the contrast. It's like back in 1990, if someone kicked you off the internet, say it's 1995, and you finally saved up enough money, thousands of dollars, to buy a computer that would be a piece of junk right now, and you got the internet and you're all that. Say somebody kicked you off the internet, you would have been like, "What do I care?" But now you get kicked off the internet, and your social life, your business, advertising, all of it, it's all tied to it. We've got all into it. And the article is about, they can ruin people's lives. And I thought to myself, well, if I get kicked off of Facebook, I don't even have a Twitter account, but if I get kicked off of, would it affect me all that much? No. Now, if they kicked the church off the internet, it would affect us greatly, because thank you for all those who were out there who listened to us. We couldn't do it without you. But, God's in control of all these things. This is not our kingdom, right? And this is why we can have hope and peace. They can threaten us all the live long day. You can't touch my kingdom. When I get to heaven, then we don't need the internet up there. Right? We don't need all of that stuff. And actually, we never did need it. No one ever needed it. And in hindsight, we're better off without it. Oh, well. God works, man, as we will see. And there's more the things coming up. I don't know when they're coming up, but God is definitely sovereign over all things. And He, even the ways of the world, the rulers of the world, I don't even think about our time, but just say like the Caesars back in Rome in the first few centuries AD. There were some bad players, bad people. And, God used them. Right? They didn't crush they wanted to destroy the church. They couldn't. And it's still going on now. In Iran, for instance, they wanted to destroy the church, and they tried. The church just went underground, and it only grew. Same with Israel. And the Pharaoh said, Israel's too many. Kill all the firstborn males. Not all the males, not just firstborn. Kill all the males when they're born. He gave the edict. And there was more. The more were born. And he tried. Pharaoh tried to kill him. He ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea. Not Moses. The Jews made it through nice and dry. And so, and you know, but it took a while, right? It took, they were slaves for 400 years before that day of the Red Sea where they can look back at their enemies and they are no more. But it takes time. Hence the perseverance. Now, you and I don't have to wait 400 years. We don't live that long. When we die, all of us in the body, that is our greatest day of victory. And the world doesn't know that. It's sad that they don't. But you see, God is in control of all things. And so what are we concerned about? It's only one thing. The good work that we do will remain. And God is going to give you plenty of opportunity to do it. Now, if things get bad here in America, if people's fears come true, then, you know, you're actually going to have more opportunity to do good. In the midst of adversity, there's more opportunity. Not that I wish that upon us at all. So when it comes to the Corinthians, we're trying to build a church with false doctrines. That doesn't work. So Paul's analogy is you're putting rotten wood on top of a beautiful foundation of marble, a beautiful foundation which is Jesus Christ. So the day will show the value of each believer's building work to others, to the church. The good that we do is never for us. It's always for others. It's always for the church, right? That is what good is. Jesus didn't do what he did for himself. Neither did Paul. Was Paul trying to make himself promoted somehow? He could care less about such things. You can see it in the book of Acts when he the number of speeches that he gets to give, and he cares nothing for that. What he cares about is the gospel. As he's writing to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with fancy words. I came to you wanting to know one thing: Christ crucified. That's it. So the good church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ and his work. And the people in the church are either growing or they're not. And if they're growing, they're growing the church. And so how do we measure it? How do we measure it? How do we measure that we're a good church? And it turns out we can't. Because the day will show it. Right, we really can't even. If you skip ahead to chapter 4, which we've read several times, look at 1 Corinthians 4:3. At the last part of verse 3, he says, I don't even examine myself, Paul says. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So Paul, if he examined himself at the moment, says, well, I'm not really conscious of anything against me, but just because I don't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So I don't evaluate myself. So I'm not by this acquitted. And this here is not talking about sin. We need to recognize sin, acknowledge or confess that sin, and change it. We need to stop patterns of sin and turn away from sin. But here he's talking about work. And, you know, and he's also saying, well, I don't see any sin in my life, but that doesn't mean that there isn't any in there. Remember, we're commanded to do things and not to do things. And what's much harder to assess is, have I done all that I've been called to do, say, today? Right? Was there things that I was supposed to do or say that I should have that I didn't? And it's impossible to evaluate all of that. So we recognize sin. When we recognize it, we confess it and repent, sure. So he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So man's praise for us, for the things that we do, doesn't matter. It's only the praise that comes from God, and it's only going to come if it comes at the judgment seat of Christ. So wait for the Lord, and He'll bring to light everything. So how do we measure a good church? Certainly, Paul says of Corinth that you guys are destroying your church. And why? He says, well, you're fleshly. You have division. You have strife. You have jealousy. There's groups. You've got false doctrine in there. So we can't really evaluate ourselves as a church to every extent, but we can to some extent. Is there division? Right? Just looking at Corinth, is there jealousy? Is there strife? Is there false doctrine? And, I don't see any of that here. But then again, the point is we wait for that time. But others will measure the success of a church by the number of people there, the amount of money that they have, the amount of missionaries they send out or something like that. And none of those are measurements. None of those are good measurements of what is good. What is good is spiritual. And if the people are spiritual, there's evidence to it. It doesn't guarantee, because Christ is the only one that can see. Christ is the only one that can bring things to light. You know, there are organizations that don't have division in them, and they're somewhat evil because everybody agrees on the evil they want to do. But in the case of the church, there are telltale signs that the church is not building on the foundation of Christ. And those are things like Paul lists here. Now, if we can't properly, when I say properly, we can't to the full depth of things as Christ can evaluate or examine our own church, and that means we can't examine other churches either. And that's big. There's a lot of that in Christianity. That evaluating, judging other churches, not as good as us, don't believe as we do, and so on. Now, again, if the foundation of an organization isn't Christ and the doctrines of the cross, then it's not a church at all. So whether the sign on the front of the building says it's a church, if the gospel isn't right, if the gospel isn't taught, if the doctrines of Christ aren't taught, and it's more of a club or a social gathering, it's not a church. So there's no point. Don't even evaluate it. It's something else. But we can't leave judgment up to God. The day will show it. There's no need to do that. So we don't know that the properly built church, we do know that the properly built church will last forever as gold, silver, and precious stones. As Paul says here, it remains. And again, this doesn't mean the church as a whole only. The individual people, the individual members of the church are the ones that build it. So each of us will be judged individually, that's what Paul tells us. But if we've been spiritual, we've had an impact. Certainly have. You cannot be spiritual and not have an impact. And yet, you don't have to actually see and know the impact you have. It's actually better not to see it. So what is that lasting property of the church? Its impact on people. That it grew, people grew, people were influenced. As God said to Israel, when you get to the promised land, do not intermarry with them. Do not make treaty with all the ites, right? The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, all the ites. He said, do not partner up with ites, right? No treaties, no intermarriage. Don't worship their gods. He said, when you go into that land and you see their altars, you destroy them. You see their temples to their false gods, destroy them. And why did God say that? God said, you will be, if you interact with them, you will be influenced by them. And Israel said, God, so stuffy, so old-fashioned. And they did. They intermarried with them. And what happened? They became idol worshippers. God says, look, the influence that you can have on others is either positive or negative. And, or I guess you can really do nothing. But the Christian way of life is a life that impacts. And you don't have to even set out to say, you know what, I'm going to go impact people. Actually, you can do a lot of damage that way. It's just to be spiritual. Just follow Him. Follow the commands. Right? Learn of Him. Learn about the one guy in Jerusalem who knew what was going on at that last Passover. Him. He's the only one who understood. He's the only one who would do what was necessary and could do what was necessary to make mankind the new humanity that God desired. So impact on others is an eternal impact. You say impact that's been on you from others? Think about God's impact, God's good work, freeing Israel from Egypt, still impacting people to this day. Abraham, the calling of Abraham, the conquering of the promised land by Joshua, David, most of all Jesus Christ, still influencing people. These works never die. And somehow, some way, we're going to take them with us into heaven. They are truly our rewards. The image that Paul is using is a lasting building that survives fire, the judgment seat of Christ, and is so built of good deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's not legalistic. We're going to be evaluated or judged is the word. It's the Greek word krino. We're going to be judged, whether good or bad. What's going to be judged? Our deeds in the flesh. That's exact language that Paul uses. We're designed for it. You don't get saved by doing it. Saved people do it. Do the good work. So it's after salvation. It's saved, new creatures in Christ and dwelt by God, temple to the living God. Those are the ones who are qualified to do good work. And what's we're designed to do it. In whatever capacity God has designed for us. And so I get back to this picture now, this reward. What is it? It's the fruit, the natural fruit that comes from love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the natural fruit that comes from that. Like we just read in Romans, where in hope we can wait patiently with joy and peace. I mean, just being able to not have what I really desire and wait for it with peace and joy. Not like I wait for it and be like, oh, you know, I'm looking at my watch, waiting, anticipating. Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? There's no peace in that. But to be able to wait with peace and actually be happy while I'm waiting. The benefits of that are amazing. There's reward to that. And the reward is the thing itself. The peace itself. But it has an impact on us and on others around us. So often there's crowns, right? We just read it last night, 2 Timothy 4:7, that Paul said, laid up for me because I have run the course, I've finished the race. Laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but for all those who love His appearing. So there is a crown, but it's the crown of righteousness. Is it a literal crown? I don't know. It may be, it may not be. I don't think we're going to care. I don't think we're going to be in heaven going, man, I wish I had a hat. That would make this... Now, heaven would be perfect if I had a hat, if I had some kind of head covering. I don't think it's going to be that way. In fact, I know it's not. But here we find, several times the Lord says this, about those who ostentatiously wanted to show themselves righteous so that they can press others. That these rabbis, and there were many in Israel, they were the teachers, they were the guides, they were very revered, and they loved to walk into the marketplace, the agora, the marketplace, outdoor marketplace, and the thing that they wanted to hear the most was, Rabbi, Hail, Rabbi. The worst thing that could happen to you is you walk into that marketplace and no one even notices you. But they wanted to be seen. The thing they wanted the most is that if they were invited to a Sabbath lunch, they'd have these every Saturday, especially, and Jesus was invited to a few of them. He wasn't invited back. Because one of the times he was invited to one and he could see everybody scrambling for the head seat. And he said, you know, take the last seat. Just in case, you know, because if you take the top seat and someone comes in who's of a higher rank than you, then you're embarrassed in front of everybody and they have to say, please, sir, go. If you sit at the end, right, then the only way you can go is up. And then someone say, oh, you're in the wrong seat. Here, move up, move closer, and everybody will be pleased with that. So he was teaching them, you know, be humble. And that's what the kingdom of God is. God is everything, and we're nothings who receive his blessing. That sounds really good to me. So go to Matthew 23:1. Because in heaven, people have imagined many crowns on their head and robes and medals, and they're all going to be walking around with, you know, and others don't have those things. And what we can say, whatever the reward looks like in heaven, it is not like reward on earth. How could it be? In fact, here's what the Lord speaks of this. And by the way, Matthew 23, this is his last week. This is just before his cross. This is during his Passion Week when he's in this super crowded Jerusalem. But he's in the temple. And the day before, or 2 days before, I always get it mixed up, but he'd thrown everybody, they were exchanging money and selling animals, and he threw everybody out of the temple. And they were really mad at him for that. And now he's back at the temple. And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, Matthew 23:1, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, that they tell you the law. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, as the Pharisees wore those, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. There's the priests, those are the Sadducees. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father. Now notice the context. It doesn't mean you call your dad, you can't call your dad father. Of course you can. That's his title. But this is in the marketplace. People want to be called this to puff up their egos. Don't call anyone on earth your father. One is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. Don't be like them. One is your leader, and that is Christ. Right? That is me. And whoever humbles him, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And Jesus, the disciples hear this. Notice at the beginning, he's saying this to his disciples and the multitudes. And they're going to hear this exact same thing in the upper room a few days from now. And what are they doing? We've seen it many times. They're in the upper room with their dirty, stinking feet because they wouldn't wash each other's feet. And they're arguing about who's the greatest disciple. And they hadn't gotten it. But it's a timeless truth. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That is the kingdom of God. All right, they would love the long robes. We know, is there Oh, he doesn't mention robes in this one. It's in Luke's account where the long robes, and here he says they love to lengthen their tassels. They just want to be recognized. How could that be? How could heaven be like that, where Christians are walking around with their robes and their medals and their crowns, and they're all ostentatious like these people? It's quite the opposite. Can you imagine why they hated his guts? He is saying this openly in the temple court. He's in the inner court, qualified to be there. He's a Jew. He's in there, and they know him as a rabbi. At least they give him the title. And he's in there saying this to them. And days before he's going to die for the sins of the world, including theirs. And it would be after this that he would really turn the screws to them, and he would pronounce his woes upon them. And it's right after this, starting in verse 13. And they are damning things that he says against them. So we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then and only then is the final word on our works declared as good or bad. But we have all this teaching in the Scripture to tell us the means by which these good deeds are done. Humble servants of God. God is everything. We are nothing. We are recipients of His blessings. And we sure are. Because we have so much blessing from Him, still it makes us even more humble. Once you come to recognize how much you've been blessed in Christ, it can actually lead to pride. We've seen it in other Christians. They come to know more than anybody else. People are prideful in any area. The Christian church is no different. Right? You can know a little bit of doctrine, and you know way more than 99% of the people in the world, because they're not interested. And so you can run around spouting out scriptures and saying you know this and saying you know that, and people will be like, wow, you're such a theological genius, And you're really hard, you don't know anything. And when it comes to the depth of the information, or the value of the truth that's in this book, for those who have studied it day in and day out for decades, they scratch the surface on it. Because this is alive and powerful. Right? It's not some kind of secular knowledge. It's the mind of Christ. You could spend a billion years studying it and you would still have so much farther to go. And that's because God knows how to supernaturally write. He's the only one who can do it. And that's, again, we've been blessed with. So even when we gain a lot of knowledge of the Word of God, our humility must increase, not decrease. All right, that's good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word and for all that you have done for us by means of our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the warnings in your Word and your promises. And may our hearts be enlightened by the very great truth that you reveal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.